Now, as I mentioned earlier, poor Ian, unwell Ian, gave me a call yesterday and said, I don't think I'm up for preaching tomorrow. And you know what? That's totally fine. Because he also said, I've got notes. And he sent them through to me. So I'm going to do my best to honor Ian while he is unwell. Full credit to him for all that is being shared today. I'll do my best to reproduce his passion as well as any kind of Tasmanian verbalisms that I can. But I can't guarantee it. So, you know, I do know there is one spot where it says Gavin's bit. I'll highlight that just in case anyone is offended. But we are engaging this narrative that we've been exploring all year so far through the Gospel of Mark. I've been loving it. It's just been fantastic. There's nothing better than focusing on the words, the works, and the ways of Jesus, digging in deeper into what he was doing as he encountered people with their questions and their curiosities and their confrontation, which is something that we see today. And so just to set the scene, we're just going to give a little highlight as to where we are up to or what the context is of this ministry story. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. It's just this really fascinating detail. Mark has this way of highlighting the fact that Jesus had this deeply attractional ministry where people gathered around. It was only last chapter that we heard that the crowd was pushing against him so much that he's like, hey, get me a little boat. I got to get into this boat so that people can't physically reach me, right? And so Mark, again, as this author of this gospel, this good news document, is saying, hey, Jesus is again surrounded by this intense crowd, so much so that they weren't even able to eat. And I don't know about you, I feel like every vocation, every job has a period of greatest intensity. And you might know this, it might just immediately spring to mind when you think about your job. When you work, for example, week-long youth camps, everyone knows that the greatest intensity is Thursday night. Thursday night is when it all happens, right? That's when the tears are coming. That's the time when you need to be on your A game. In the emergency department, where we have people work in the emergency department here, of course, we know Territory Day, right? Territory Day is the day of greatest intensity. You know, how many people are going to be knocked out by fireworks? Teachers, if you're a teacher, it doesn't happen here so often, but wet weather duty, right? It's like, this was my time for the kids to go out, and now they're all stuck inside. You get this intense kind of moment. In retail, it's always the last 10 minutes of the day. And if you're a parent, it's just all the time. But nevertheless, there are these kind of extra intensity kind of moments, right, that do shape us, and they shape the way that we might respond to particular circumstances. And so even in this setup here, Mark 3:20, we see the intensity of this moment with Jesus. They're not even able to eat. The crowd is pushing in. And while there is this celebration about the ministry work that Jesus is doing, not everyone is celebrating. Let's continue this story. Mark chapter 3. When his family, that's Jesus' family, heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And so in this like high intensity situation, we have these two groups of resistance. We actually introduced to these two different groups of resistance. Now, up to this point, just for a bit of context, Jesus has been preaching the word, and the word and the message that he had was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? That was his primary message. He would always go back to it. Repent, think differently, for the kingdom of God, the way of God, is available to you. And the way that he validated this message and gave authority to this message was through signs. And we see these signs in the form of healing. And we see this in the form of people who are possessed with demons or impure spirits, them being cast out and people being restored. And so this is part of what has drawn people toward Jesus, this acts of power that again are validating his message. His purpose was not the acts of power. OK, Okay, so we need to go back that. That's not the purpose. They were there to give authority to his message, to prove that it was true. And yet that was a thing that people were being drawn into. And so then we have these kind of two points of resistance. We have this close family resistance. Now, no doubt they have heard what is happening. After all, even word had made it down to Jerusalem. And the language here is interesting, for they said, he is out of his mind. It's kind of difficult to translate this a little bit. In fact, the Greek word here for out of his mind is actually used most often in a positive sense. This word amazement, right, is mostly how it's translated, that they responded in amazement. But in this case, there is something going on where it seems like things have got a little bit too wild, right? And so the family is stepping in. Now, it's a little bit hard to, I suppose, truly understand their motives, but I want, at least for this moment, to give them the benefit of the doubt in terms of what is going on. Most likely, the family was genuinely concerned about Jesus. This is most likely the case, that they were genuinely concerned. We look at those words and we're like, this is crazy, crazy, but they were most likely concerned. I mean, word had reached Jerusalem, okay? Word about his ministry. And so this was significant because in Jerusalem at the time, we had groups that were very, very powerful. Some Pharisees, a lot of Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very powerful group, a corrupt group of religious leaders, right, who were very keen on getting rid of anything that would threaten their power. So for the family to know this and to know that this message was getting down to Jerusalem probably caused them great concern. And so they're like, this has got out of hand. He's kind of crazy here, and maybe even got away from him. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take charge of him, right? And they have come to essentially take control of Jesus or take custody of him almost physically. We've got to get him out of this space. Now, there's a second group, of course, who were a form of resistance, and this were the teachers of the law. This was the group that was from Jerusalem. Now, again, we don't get a whole lot of detail about exactly who these were. Some gospels say maybe they were some Pharisaic leaders. Other gospels don't make it clear, right? But they have come from Jerusalem essentially to stamp out this problem, okay? These are not the local crew that have sought to understand. Maybe they haven't been hearing the message of Jesus and the validation of his message through these acts of power. In some ways, and this could be a little bit unfair, but Ian wrote it down, so I'm going to say it. It can sometimes feel a little bit like the CEOs on the East Coast when they hear about what's happening in Alice Springs. Yeah, I'm going there, right? They hear about what's happening and they kind of go, we're going to deal with this, right? Very different to being on the ground, okay? And so what they have come to do, however, is they have come to control Jesus by slandering him. That's their agenda. Well, what's the way to get rid of this guy who's causing waves and trouble and maybe is a little bit of traction? We're going to slander him. In fact, we're going to call him someone who is possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And this word Beelzebul, it's actually, there's a whole lot of history to that term, but the most important thing to understand is this was an evil spirit, right? And they're saying, this guy is evil. He's in league with Satan. Now, as gospel readers, after the fact, we know that this is completely untrue. Jesus isn't insane, nor is he doing these miraculous acts through the power of evil, right? But in this moment, in this kind of like intense period, the resistance is real from those who are close and from those who are far. And in some way, even in just this moment, it's kind of oddly comforting. It's oddly comforting. Because there are times in our life when we experience the same thing. These moments of intensity where we're kind of stuck in the middle. The middle of a storm of people's opinions, oppositions, sometimes distractions and concerns. I mean, you've got his disciples who are wanting to learn the ways of their rabbi. and how he deals with things. You've got the crowd who are wanting healing and teaching. You've got the family who are like, hey, maybe he's insane, or at the very least he's under threat. And you've got these teachers of the law that have just accused him of something absolutely awful. I mean, this thing is ready to pop, right? And we can feel like this. There's times when we're genuinely trying to honor God and be faithful to our calling, but we find ourselves in these moments of overwhelming intensity from every direction. And this kind of raises the question. Oh, I've gone behind my quick things here. This raises the question in these moments. How do you know what is an opposition that needs to be engaged in these really intense moments? And yet, what is a distraction that needs to be dismissed? It's tricky, right? And it requires a bit of nuance, because we're going to find ourselves seeking to honor God with our lives and with our energies and our efforts. And if we're genuinely seeking to do that, we sometimes assume that it's all going to be fine. And yet Jesus doesn't find himself there. And yet he really, outside of, you know, annoying a few Pharisees or maybe changing their perspectives, hasn't been doing anything wrong. In fact, he's been participating in this ministry of healing and reconciliation and good news sharing, and yet here he is facing all kinds of resistance. And the question that emerges from these two questions is, how can we stay focused on what matters most in these moments? And so Jesus' actions actually help us to understand how to discern these questions. So the first thing he does is he engages with the opposition. Mark 3, 23-27, starting at verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him. And this is the teachers of the law, by the way, them. And began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. That's a parable, not a command. Just got to be clear on that. Now, remember, these are the teachers of the law. These were supposed to be the experts. These were the religious authorities in these matters. And whatever they claim about who Jesus is cannot so be quickly dismissed by the masses. They need to take this seriously. And so Jesus chooses to engage with the teachers of the law. He addresses their, we'll call it insult at best, toward him in a way that actually, spoiler alert, he won't address his family in the same way. He addresses this group differently because their influence is different and their message is very different. The reason is because their accusation as to who he is and what he is doing is in direct opposition to God's mission that is occurring through him and his message. It's in direct opposition, and we'll see this in a second. And so, like a very smart rabbi, which Jesus is like the most intelligent rabbi there is, he uses these parables, these stories, these picture stories and teachings for this point. And he points out the absolute fallacy of their argument. That's what he does. He points out the fallacy of their argument. Why would Satan work against himself? As I was reading the PEV of our Indigenous readings, I love what it was written there. I wrote it down. Think about Satan, the boss over the bad spirits. Do you reckon he fights against his own mob of bad spirits? That doesn't make any sense. Right? So like, Jesus is pointing out something that's relatively obvious. It's like, why would Satan work against himself? I mean, Jesus makes it clear. He says division destroys things. Whether it is a kingdom, or whether it is a family, or whether it is a person, division destroys. And so if Satan himself starts working for good, then that's his end. Verse 26, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And so surely Satan is at least shrewd enough not to be self-defeating, right? It's like, come on, we don't want to give Satan much credit, but you got to give him a little, right? He's not going to knock himself off, okay? And so Jesus points out that if they are going to offer this resistance to his ministry, which is what they are doing through slander, if they're going to say this about him, they need to either say that Satan is good because the fruit of the ministry is good, or that the fruit of the ministry of Jesus is evil, that is the healings and the freedom, all that kind of stuff, because Jesus is evil. You can't have it both ways. That's what he's pointing out. Okay? Because a kingdom divided itself cannot stand. So they have to choose which of these two arguments they're going to make. Spoiler alert, there is a genuine third argument. But when it comes to resisting the way of Jesus, this is their choice. And in their slander of Jesus, they had chosen, ding, 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 answer number two. That's what they'd chosen, right? That's the answer that they chose to lock in terms of their resistance. They were saying, because they were accusing Jesus of being evil or in league with Satan, right, that the fruit of Jesus' ministry was also evil. So in their effort to slander Jesus, they were also slandering the life-giving, freedom-restoring, dignifying and gracious and stronger power that was at work through God. And this is what Jesus points out. It's like, if you're going to do this, if you're going to make these accusations against me, you need to know the implications, because it's no longer just about me. It's about the fruit of my ministry. You cannot have it both ways. Which is why we get into this incredible teaching, which has caused a lot of controversy in Christian circles for a while. Jesus says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven for all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Reference to answer number two. So I'm going to come back to the blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, because everyone goes, oh no, we hate that conversation. I'll get there, don't worry. But on the flip side of resistance, talking about Jesus' family, okay? They might call him out of his mind, but anyone could still look at the fruit of that ministry, what had emerged from that ministry, and see the good that was being done. People were being healed. That's good, so it's God, right? Incredible truths are being taught. That's good, so that's God. Demons are being cast out. That's good, so it's God. So on the other side of the resistance, there is still a recognition that the fruit is good, right? But the teachers of the law, with the statements that they were making, didn't care about the fruit anymore. They didn't even look at the fruit. They were closed, or they were blinded to what God was doing. And what's God's activity, what the kingdom of God breaking through in a person's life or in a community actually looked like. And these were the ones who were supposed to be the experts, right? So the very people who had the authority, the religious authority, and were supposed to be the experts, were the very ones who were very blind to even what a good or bad fruit looked like. And this phrase, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is one of these phrases that Christians tend to focus on, because they don't like that idea of the unforgivable sin, right? But for your own assurance, I want to tell you this. If you are worried you have done it, you are fine. No, I have this conversation with people. If you are worried that you have done it, you are fine, right? Because what Jesus is addressing here in the religious leaders is a closed and blindness that they are expressing, okay? So if you're open and you're worried, well, don't be worried about it, but if you're open to it, don't worry. You don't have to worry about this situation. Jesus is pointing out to them. He's like, you can say what you want about me. I mean, his family might even call him crazy. The religious leaders, you can say what you want about me. People can be forgiven for all their sins and every slander they utter, right? But that's one thing. But if you can no longer discern what the fruit of God looks like, you can say what you want about me, but if you can no longer discern what the fruit of God looks like, you can't discern whether it is good or evil anymore, that's unforgivable, right? And it's a warning, right? It's saying you are actually in that moment working against God And until you realize that and until that changes, you can't accept God, right? You don't even recognize God anymore. How can you experience that forgiveness when you don't even know who He is? But the truth is, these teachers of the law, they had already made up their mind about Jesus. They didn't care about the fruit, the kingdom breaking through. They just wanted Him to stop. At that point, Jesus was a threat, and so the fruit didn't matter. It's not even on the radar. Not even on the radar. All right, here's my Gavin challenge. This wasn't in Ian's notes, but this got to me, so I've got to say it, right? Because I see this going on. We too, as Christians, are always at risk of neglecting the fruit. And I deeply worry for a world where people have already decided that a system is either good or evil. And yes, I'm speaking to the political climate, and you know I'm apolitical, but I'm speaking to the political climate right now. When people have already decided that a system is good or evil, Republican, Democrat, Greens, Labor, whatever party you put to the point, right? But if you've already decided something is good or evil to the point where the fruit doesn't matter, right? Then at that point, you are blind. You're blind, right? And I worry that sometimes we're going to become blind to the kind of fruit that a party or a leader is producing because we have already decided what is good or evil, right? So anyway, that's my warning, right? Jesus makes it clear, look for the fruit. Look for the fruit. And so when Jesus confronts these teachers of the law, He confronts them for a reason, because when resistance is unacceptable, destructive for both them and for others, right, our mandate is to engage that opposition. And so Jesus actually speaks these words to these teachers of the law, I believe, in love, to shock them as to where their hearts were, to highlight the danger that they have fallen prey to. And to help them understand that the state of their hearts was blocking them from the kingdom. Because that's what was going on. Because they had already decided what was good and evil. They'd already decided to eliminate the threat. That prevented them from being able to see God for who He is and the work that He is doing. You know, something that's fascinating is that Jesus shares these challenging truths with the teachers of the law, but He doesn't keep going over it. It's like He kind of throws these parables their way, and then it kind of wraps up. And I believe that what we see here is Jesus engaging with those teachers of the law to the extent which is needed. But then He leaves the ball in their court, and He moves on. Because remember, there is a second group of resistance too, and we won't spend as much time on this, but there is still a second group. So after all this, it says, then, if that wasn't enough, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call Him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they told Him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then He looked at those seated in a circle around Him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, and sister and mother. So first, a little disclaimer. Right? Jesus is not advocating for us to ignore our family. That's not what is going on here. All right? So don't start wielding this independently of context. Okay? Our families are not distractions in the truest sense of what this passage is communicating. They are a primary place of ministry, and we love our families. But remember, out of perhaps concern from the stories that they were hearing, this family, they assumed that Jesus was out of His mind, or at the very least, out of His depth in terms of the situation. Crazy at worst, or perhaps unaware of the risks He was facing at best. But in this moment, in this particular context, at this particular time of Jesus' ministry, them pulling him out of that circumstance was actually going to be a distraction to what God was doing through him. Now, make no mistake, Jesus knew the impact of his actions and his teachings. We read through the Gospels, he is fully aware of the trajectory that he is on. He is fully aware of the trouble he is going to stir up and the powers that are going to come and resist him, right? And yet he knew that in this time, this place, even, again, giving the benefit of the doubt, the family who wants to protect him from that threat, get him out of that space, he's like, no, I must stay. Right here with these people around me is where I need to be right now. Remembering that his family, there's no indication actually that the family was closed or blind like we see the teachers of the law. No doubt they would have been witnesses or at least hearers of the fruit of his ministry, and they weren't calling it evil, right? In fact, I would argue that their hearts were still very much open to the Holy Spirit speaking truth to them. And we know that they were open to the kingdom. I mean, we read the book of James, even in the New Testament, right? Relative brother of Jesus. There was an openness there. And so while when there is this destructive counter-kingdom movement that needs confronting, there is also times when perhaps resistance is just ill-informed, but not destructive to themselves or to others. And I say this carefully, but in these moments, part of the discernment process is perhaps to dismiss the distractions. We've got to be really careful here. I realize I'm talking about loaded words like family, right? Okay. And this word dismiss can be very destructive if done poorly. But when we are in a situation where we can't even eat, there's so much going on, and we need to discern what steps to take, what do I need to engage with, and what do I just need to let go, we can learn a lot from Jesus. I mean, beyond the physical limitations of the house, there's something about those words that we heard, they sent someone in and that they were standing outside. In some ways, it's kind of a picture, I believe, of where they were kind of currently at. They were calling from a distance. They were kind of sending in a proxy, right? Rather than going out to them, Jesus chose to direct his attention elsewhere in that moment, to where it mattered, to those who were with him. And he extends this word of encouragement, and that's what it is, that would be increasingly essential as resistance increased, right? The trajectory of Jesus' ministry was that it was going to be more and more hostility, more and more resistance. And so in this moment, Jesus says, I'm going to offer a word of encouragement. You see, participation in this kingdom is not going to be by nature of title, like the teachers of the law, or even by blood, like my own family. But rather, it's going to be defined by obedience to God. Whoever does God's will. Because, of course, as I mentioned earlier, there was a third possible response to the question that the teachers of the law were addressing. That Jesus was good and that the fruit was good. Teachers of the law would have never engaged in that space, right? That's fine. That's where they're at. Their hearts were hardened. They were closed. But that was the third option. They could have got on board. They could have entered into the circle. They could have been the brother, sister, mother, these are the people who get it. The fruit is good, and Jesus was good. And I want to point out this last little bit of irony, because I can't help it. This whole story was framed around casting out of demons. That's by which the teachers of the law made their accusation, right? All the way through Mark to this point, biggest irony of this whole story is that the ones who knew this truth best were the impure spirits themselves. Mark 1, when the man in the synagogue was demon-possessed, the impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. Mark 3, 11 to 12, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Fascinating, right? Actually, the ones who knew the truth best about who Jesus was, that Jesus wasn't just good, but he was God, and that the fruit wasn't evil, of course it was good. "Have you come to destroy us?" were the impure spirits themselves, the very thing that the teachers of the law were trying to leverage against Jesus. So cool. So cool. No. All right. But Jesus, in those intense moments of resistance, when everyone has expectations and agendas, he teaches us with discernment how to navigate this space. He engages with the opposition, destructive to themselves and others, but also gives himself permission to dismiss the distractions and to remind people who are in that they are part of that family. You're on the right track. After all, Jesus continued to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's available. Step in. Repent and believe this good news." He wasn't going to stop anyone from encountering the kingdom. Let me pray. Jesus, God, we sit in these times of great intensity and sometimes we don't know what to do. I want to pray that you would give us the wisdom to engage where we need to engage, to point out fallacy when that's required, to do it in love and truth, just as you did. Lord, help us to remain committed to that which you have called us, to not become distracted. And God, I especially want to pray that we wouldn't fall into the trap of the teachers of the law, that we would recognize the fruit. God, we want you to be honored. We want your power to be at work in us, through us, and around us. And so teach us your ways, we pray. Amen.